Usually, we don't say Happy Day of Atonement. This is not a day of rejoicing. It's not a day of a lot of fun because most people are afflicted. Most people are thinking about how hungry they are or about that headache they've got because perhaps a lot of us drink a little bit too much coffee, and when we don't have coffee in the morning, we tend to get a little bit ill, a little bit of a headache. And of course, the ministry of Christ must always preach out of the pulpit, sometimes not until about 1 o'clock after fasting, and they get a little bit of shorter breath. As I've always said, it's the world's worst day for a minister to stand up in a pulpit and try to tell a joke because not very many people feel like laughing. The Day of Atonement, the Day of Affliction, the Day of Fasting, the Day of Fasting and Prayer, a Day of a Solemn Assembly. What does it all mean, and why is it set right between the Feast of Trumpets and the beginning of the Feast of Tabernacles? Well, you know the meaning of the Holy Days by now, the Passover having to do with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And by the way, the Passover and the sacrifice of Christ typified by the slain lamb is the only major holy day or the major rite of our truth and true religion that has to do with our acceptance of the shed blood of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. There are those who in recent years have actually blasphemously suggested that the goat, the live goat that is called the scapegoat that we'll come to in a little while, in the 16th chapter of the book of Leviticus also is a sacrifice typifying Christ because Christ was resurrected and therefore is alive. And I have all these crazy ideas, but that is not the meaning of that, as we shall soon see. You come to the days of unleavened bread that depict Jesus Christ as the bread that came down from heaven, typified by the manna that God rained upon Israelites, and also the fact that we are not only to get rid of the leavening and to put leaven out of our lives, but to imbibe and to take in the unleavened bread, which is Christ, to take up spiritually residence within our minds and hearts so that we become more Christ-like, God making man in his own image, not only physically back in the Garden of Eden, but spiritually through the process of conversion, baptism, receiving of God's Holy Spirit, and living a life of overcoming. As you know, trumpets depicts the second coming of Christ. All of the messages of God, all of the trumpet plagues, the seventh last great trump, and also the work of God that heralds that occasion, that lifts up its voice like a trumpet and says, repent of your sins, receive Jesus Christ as Savior, and qualify to become a member of his kingdom. What happens after Jesus Christ comes, but before the beginning of the millennium? Here is a little understood fact about the Day of Atonement. Atonement means this. I just looked it up in the dictionary once again, as I do each year. Making up for something, giving satisfaction for a wrong, a loss, or an injury, making amends. It has to do with reconciliation or with harmony. And as some dictionaries actually say, taking the word apart, it comes from the phrase at one ment, togetherness. It is a day of forgiveness, a day of reconciliation. Very few people seem to realize that Jesus Christ of Nazareth is prophesied to have a 7-year ministry, and that the purpose of his ministry is the reconciliation of all of mankind to God by preaching the fact of Christ's shed blood, his sacrifice, the warning and the witness about his soon coming kingdom, the wrath of God to fall upon those who rebelliously will not repent, but the merciful, wonderful benefit that comes from the outflowing mercy, grace, and love of God the Father through the sacrifice of Christ for those who will answer the call of God and brokenheartedly seek the eternal while he may be found, and obey what Peter said on Pentecost, repent and be baptized every one of you for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. There is the second half of the ministry of Jesus Christ that is yet to be fulfilled. And that is when, according to the 66th chapter of the book of Isaiah and many other scriptures, all of the races, the tongues, the nations of this earth who have not been reached by the work of God will be reached by Jesus Christ of Nazareth during the second half of his 7-year ministry. He will be making an atonement by preaching a ministry of reconciliation to all the nations of the earth after he stands on the Mount of Olives, but before the actual wonderful kingdom of God really begins and that peace breaks out everywhere. And a part of that actually has to do with the very first Feast of Tabernacles and the last great edict that I've talked about, of how he says there is going to be time for nations who will not obey to actually receive drought and famine and to be plagued, and that takes seasonal progression. That takes a long drought-filled summer prior to the actual imposition of peace everywhere. A lot of people have it wrong. They think that the instant Christ stands on the Mount of Olives, peace will break out everywhere. Nothing could be further from the truth. All of Israel is to be regathered from all around the world. Israelites who are going to be coming across the Bosporus, Dardanelles, and through Turkey, as it says in God's Word, without the shadow of a doubt, are going to ravage and completely destroy most of the people of that miserable nation because of what they are yet to do to Israel in the days of the Great Tribulation, when the Israelis are going to be almost exterminated and barely saved alive. There is going to be a great 3 1/2 year ministry in which you and I are to participate, because the law shall go forth out of Zion, but the preaching of that law, the education of the masses, the instruction to all of these peoples of all these different tongues, a new language will have to be learned. A lot of unlearning is going to have to be done. And for 3 1/2 years, there is to be a ministry of reconciliation. That's why atonement comes after trumpets, which depicts primarily the second coming of Christ, his arrival on the earth, and before the beginning of the Feast of Tabernacles, which depicts partly the kingdom of God. Not only the fact that we, as new creatures in Christ, dwell in a material, physical, temporal body that will eventually be discarded, but also the fact that we look forward to our permanent domicile, our permanent residence as a member of the very family of God and a member of the kingdom of God and the ruling kingdom of God with a rod of iron that is going to hold sway and rule over all the nations of this earth for 1,000 years. But it isn't going to happen instantly. It's going to take a period of time. And that is the second half of the ministry of Jesus Christ. Turn to Leviticus, the 23rd chapter, verses 27 through 32. God says also, on the 10th day of this 7th month, on the first day of the month, only 10 days ago, we observed the feast of the memorial of blowing of trumpets. On the 10th day of this 7th month, there shall be a day of atonement, a day of reconciliation, a day of making amends, a day of becoming at one. It shall be an holy convocation unto you, a commanded assembly. We're commanded to meet together, if we possibly can, with people of like mind. And you shall afflict your souls. Now, there are other phrases in the Bible, not the least of which is back in Isaiah 58 and in verse 3. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and you take no knowledge? There is no question whatsoever but the expression afflict your soul, meaning afflict your bodies. It doesn't mean by cutting your flesh. It doesn't mean bruising yourself or hitting your thumb with a hammer. It means going without food. It means fasting, and it is a fast day. Acts 27:9, where the cartographer and the chronologer Luke was talking about the journeys of the Apostle Paul and said, just as an aside, therefore, because the Day of Atonement, the fast was passed, and a margin says that in my Bible, sailing was dangerous because it was now well into the fall, and what they used to call a Eurocyclodon, which is merely some of the storms that would come like a typhoon or hurricane of lesser import in the Mediterranean. And he said, now that sailing was dangerous because the fast was passed, because it indicated they were now getting into the fall. And the margin says that that was the Day of Atonement. And of course, that was written about 59 to 61 AD, many years, at least 30 years after the ascension of Jesus Christ, showing that Luke knew that Paul and all the rest of them were still observing the Day of Atonement then. He said, you shall afflict your souls, verse 1, and offer an offering made by fire. Of course, the Levitical book, the book of Leviticus, includes the meat and drink offerings, which are discarded because they led toward Christ. And you shall do no work in that same day. It is a day of atonement to make an atonement for you before the Eternal, your God. For whatsoever soul it be that shall not be afflicted in that same day, he shall be cut off from among his people. I remember a man years ago actually telling a minister who was laughing about this way back in the 60s probably, that he said, well, what if you're taking a shower and you simply raise your throat up there and you swallow a little bit of water? Oh, people have had the most clever, fun-filled little arguments for years and years and years about getting around the necessity to fast. Well, as the book of Jonah very clearly shows, and other statements about the fasts of Elijah and the 40-day and 40-night fast of Jesus Christ, a fast is with neither food nor water. People are not to drink gallons of water or orange juice or some other liquid and claim that they're fasting. The fast that a lot of people talk about in some of the other religions is like going without chewing gum or going without something they don't like anyway for a certain period of time, like during Lent. And that is absolute nonsense. The fasts in the Word of God, the Bible, are fasts of total abstinence from either food or water. And God's Word carries a warning. Whatsoever soul, meaning person or individual, it be that shall not be afflicted in that same day, that is not joining in with the rest of God's people and fasting, he shall be cut off from among his people. He's not reckoned as one of God's church and one with God's people. And he is committing a great sin that requires repentance and then not doing it again. For whatsoever soul, person, individual, it be that doeth any work in that same day, the same soul will I destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work, verse 31. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. It shall be unto you a Sabbath of rest. And you shall afflict your souls in the ninth day of the month at even. That tells you right there that even is not the beginning of the day but the end of it, or else it wouldn't begin on the tenth day. So it is at the going away of the sun at sunset on the previous day. From even unto even shall you celebrate your Sabbath. Now, I know all of you are doing that today, or you wouldn't be viewing this tape. You wouldn't be believing in and attending one of the hosted fellowship groups or one of our churches, or perhaps some of you who are actually individuals or family members in small groups meeting in private homes on the Day of Atonement. David said this in Psalm 119, 67 to 71. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now have I kept thy word. Thou art good and doest good. Teach me thy statutes. The proud have forged a lie against me. But I will keep your precepts with my whole heart. Their heart is fat as grease, but I delight in thy law. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. What's the purpose of fasting? Number one, to get us to draw closer to God. Number two, to get our minds off our stomachs, our appetites, and our worldly passions in satisfying the flesh. Number three, giving us time that we normally would take up a couple, three, 4 hours during a day for purchasing, selecting, preparing, eating, then cleaning up afterward, the process of eating about three meals. And giving us time for rest, and I would strongly suggest, by the way, depending upon what time of the day it is that you will be hearing this sermon, that you take a nice nap in the afternoon. Take a couple of them if you want to. Be my guest. That's what God says. It is a day of rest. It is a day of contemplation, of study, of meditation, a day of prayer, a day of hearing a sermon from God's Word, but above all, a day of rest. And God says if we do any work, we'll be cut off. In Numbers 29:7, we see really a repeat of the command in Leviticus 23:27. You shall have on the tenth day of the seventh month an holy convocation, and you shall afflict your souls. You shall not do any work therein. Most people fast for all the wrong reasons. I remember a man who came up to me one time years ago at about 1958, 59, and he was one of these people who always wants to tell you how righteous he is. He said, Garner Ted, I've been fasting now for 3 days. And I don't remember my exact words, but in effect I told him, well, you just canceled out the meaning of your fast. It's doing you no good at all. Well, taken aback, yes, of course, but Jesus Christ says, when you fast, anoint your head, you wash your face. Anointing your head is not a spiritual ritual, it's talking about using a little bit of oil as they did in those days, or in our case, sometimes hairspray or whatever. And wash your face and anoint your head so that you appear not unto men to fast. And he says to do all of your alms deeds, or that is your Christian endeavor, your good deeds, whether it is giving, you don't do it ostentatiously, sounding the trumpet before you in the streets as the Pharisee did. You do it quietly, like quietly slipping a check to a poor person and say, buy yourself a new coat or some clothes, or buy yourself a sack of groceries. Or you leave a sack of groceries on the doorstep of some poor person who needs it, but you don't make a sound or a noise about it. You don't trumpet it to other people. And so he said that you appear not unto men to fast, but your Father in heaven, which sees in secret, will reward you openly, as it is in the case of prayer. This man came trotting up to me to tell me how righteous he was. He'd been fasting for several days. Didn't do him a bit of good, because he was boasting about his fast. Look again at Isaiah 58, 1 to 14, and it talks about that same attitude that is extant in so many of the Protestant churches today. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, and if I didn't quote that one on the Day of Trumpets, I should have, and show my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness. Just like the United States. How many people do I know right here where I live, south of Tyler, Texas, in a retirement community, where there's a golf course across the street over there, and I will see them at church. There's one gentleman that works at that church. He goes out there and does everything around it. He mows the yard. He does little, you know, things around there to decorate it. He plants trees. He does everything. Works for the church. And I can't tell you what he said just yesterday, but it was the name of Jesus and then priest and some other words with it, because he made a bad golf shot. It's hard for me to understand the pretense that many people make. They go off to church. They think that they've got it, you know, all set between me and the good Lord, just you and me, Lord. And they will put in their dutiful attendance at church and then go out and live their lives exactly as if it was just like so much water off a proverbial duck's back. It didn't do them a bit of good. And so Isaiah says, God says through Isaiah, yet they seek me daily in delight to know my ways as if they were a nation that did righteousness. And that's like the United States and like Australia and South Africa and the United Kingdom and many other nations, including Canada, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching to God with their psalms and their songs and their chants and hymns and marches and their ceremony, their candles, their bells, their beads, and all of that. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and you see not? Doesn't do them any good, does it? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and you take no knowledge? God answers, behold, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exact all your labors. They weren't fasting in order to draw closer to God and to discover their own hidden sins and to ask for God's forgiveness and to observe the Day of Atonement. Instead, they were fasting for display, for effect. They're fasting to put on an outward display of Pharisaical self-righteousness, but not fasting for the right purpose. Behold, you fast for strife and debate. Interesting. There was a ceremony years ago in an old Finnish church that I read about recently where the pastor actually required people at the conclusion of a powerful sermon on forgiveness to go around inside that little church and to very quietly, in a small little whispered voice, bend over in the ear of someone against whom they had something or who had allegedly done them wrong, and to either give or to ask for forgiveness. And I thought that was a very moving thing. Not that that's something we ought to necessarily do, but it's something that ought to be done, not necessarily in that context or in that time and place, but certainly it ought to be done. And these people were doing this. They were fasting for strife and debate and to smite with a fist of wickedness, he says in Isaiah 58 in the first four verses. You shall not fast as you do this day to make your voice to be heard on high, to make everybody, like the gentleman that came trotting up to me to tell me he'd been fasting, to make everybody aware of the fact that, oh, don't you look pitiful? Is it such a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the eternal? Fasting for the wrong reason is what this is talking about. It's not talking about the inefficacy of fasting. Not talking about you shouldn't fast. A lot of people will use that excuse because the last thing they want to do is to miss a meal. And an awful lot of us could afford to miss a lot of meals, but we don't think about that oftentimes. Is not this the fast that I have chosen? The word fast here is really metaphor for all of your spiritual efforts, all of your endeavor, all of your life's work in Christ, the walk with Christ, and the good deeds that we're supposed to accomplish. Is not this the fast that I have chosen, the way of life that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. I'll come to that a little later, but some of the greatest burdens that people can bear are feelings of guilt and of being downtrodden spiritually, morally, emotionally, and mentally because of what other people hold over them, because of what other people think of them, because of what other people know about them, about their past or what they've done. And he says here that you break every yoke. That's what God wants done. You charge way too much interest, cancel it. You are causing someone to repay a debt when he doesn't have the money, give him an extra couple of years. These things are applicable to everyday way of life, actions between people, the way we live. Undo heavy burdens, let the oppressed go free, that you break every yoke. Is it not to deal your bread to the hungry, and that you bring the poor that are cast out to your house? And when you see the naked, that you cover him, and that you hide not yourself from your own flesh. Oh, does that strike a poignant note in my heart and mind? There are a lot of people, I talked to one just the other day in Toronto, that was telling me about a terrible estrangement between himself and a beloved family member. And I see that that is much more common than I used to think it was. That oftentimes there are parents and children who haven't spoken to each other in 20, 30 years. There are brothers that'll have nothing to do with each other. Sisters, any family relationship you want to talk about that will absolutely not speak, not write. And that is absolutely not right, too. He said that you hide not yourself from your own flesh. Then, if you do these things, shall your light break forth as the morning, and your health shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before thee, and the glory of the Eternal will be your reward. An old English word, meaning your reward that comes on afterward. Then you will call, and the Eternal will answer. Then you will cry, and he shall say, Here I am. If you take away from the midst of thee the yoke, the putting forth of the finger, we used to call the ambassador's salute when someone would talk about a certain responsibility for a deed or something like that. They, oh, no, not me. It was just like Eve and Adam in the Garden of Eden. The woman that you gave me, therefore the guilt was God's. She did it. The woman said, the serpent, you allowed him up there to give me his spiel. He did it. Well, actually, they were trying to pass the guilt off to God. And that's the way a lot of people are today. If you take away the midst of you the yoke, the putting forth of the finger, and speaking vanity, and if you draw out your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, again a reference to the fact that when somebody is starving, they're very hungry, that they are afflicted, then shall your light rise in obscurity and your darkness as the noonday. And the Eternal will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and make fat your bones, and you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters fail not, like an artesian well that has a constant flow of 1,000 gallons an hour. And they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places and shall raise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach. There are a lot of people who would like to see that done today among all the differing, bickering, disagreeing organizations. The leaders will have nothing to do with each other. I suppose in one sense of the word I can understand their point of view, because not a one of them wants to come under the authority of any of the others. And that's the rub. That's the problem. I would not ever demand that anyone come under my authority, but I would love to see people in cooperation with, even if they are completely independent, I would like to see them in cooperation with the aims, goals, objectives, and efforts of the Evangelistic Association to preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the world as a witness. Let them run their own bus or, you know, paddle their own canoe or run their own organization. I have no problem with that whatsoever. But isn't it a pity that at least at the Feast of Tabernacles or some of the annual holy days that God's people could not meet together without one minister or another standing up in a pulpit trying to proselyte and lead people away from the other minister, but merely thinking of the people first and preaching to them what they need to hear on that day. I think some organizations have a paucity of good, powerful preachers and speakers and wish they had more. And they're all out there. They're available if they would just do exactly what God says here. If they would be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the eternal, honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then shall you delight yourself in the Lord, the eternal, and I will cause you to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the eternal has spoken it. Great promises there for observing God's Sabbath days as well as his annual Sabbaths. I won't read all of Leviticus, the 16th chapter, but in that chapter is the detailed information about how Aaron, as the high priest, had the sin offering for himself, for the people, the one for the eternal, which is obviously a metaphor for Jesus Christ, and then the one that was the live goat. And I'll come to that in verse 6 of Leviticus, the 16th chapter. Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and his house. So even though the high priest is a type of Jesus Christ, Aaron, in the Aaronic priesthood, had to make an atonement for himself. And he shall take the two goats, they had two kids of the goats there, and present them before the Eternal at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats. God would decide which one was which, not Aaron. One lot for the Eternal. Get that and never forget it. One lot is for the eternal, and the other lot for, as it says in the King James English, erroneously, the scapegoat. Well, the word scapegoat, as you probably know, comes from a kind of an ugly-sounding Hebrew word, azazel. In Israel today, if people want to curse and use slang language, and because they know that azazel refers to the scapegoat or the rough goat or the satanic goat, they actually refer to Azazel as the devil, and they will say Lazazel, meaning the devil, you say, in Israel today. They actually use that term in Hebrew. So it is not a scapegoat, because a scapegoat is someone upon whom someone else's guilt is attached, who is falsely bearing guilt that he doesn't earn or hasn't earned or doesn't deserve. But this is for a goat to be sent away. Actually, the original is the sent goat, or the goat to be discharged, dispatched, or sent away. And that's what Azazel means, a goat for removing, a goat to be sent away. Now, if one is for the eternal, then obviously the other one is not. And those who came up with the idea, trying to foist upon me years ago, and they were actually a couple of the ministers in the church at that time that were beginning to preach that to people, I absolutely vehemently disagree. That is blasphemous. It is not true. And a prophecy in the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation, verses 1 through 3, absolutely prove it. It says, one lot is for the eternal, and the other lot is for the Azazel. So obviously, two completely different lots, and one for the eternal, the other is not for the eternal. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the eternal's lot fell, and offer him for a sin offering. And there is your shadowy type of Christ and his sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat, or the Azazel, the sent goat, the rough goat that is sent away, shall be presented alive before the eternal to make an atonement with him, and to let him go for an Azazel into the wilderness. This is a type of Satan the devil, because you and I had a partner in sin. Because Satan is the great perverted spirit who is the deceiver of all nations. And Satan the devil is the first great sinner, the first great liar, the first great rebel against God who tried to overthrow God. He is the first great preacher and practitioner of false doctrine. And Satan the devil is going to remain alive for all eternity. And the book of Jude gives us a little bit of clue that they will be like wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Satan has a keen memory. And his memory is going to plague him and torment him and torture him for all eternity. Now, what he has done is to foist off onto the professing churchianity of this world the idea that each individual is going to remain alive, that by virtue of being born as a human being, you have a soul, It is allegedly immortal. And you either get to go up to heaven and waft around heaven in laziness and ease, plucking at a harp and looking at little naked babies with wings that are called cherubim, which is ridiculous, or you're going to burn, you know, hissing, spitting, crisping, burning, just like bacon in a skillet, for all eternity as torture because you were born in Vietnam or China or somewhere else, never heard the name of Jesus Christ. That is one of the most blasphemous, abominable, horrible doctrines that you've ever heard. It makes God out to be an ogre and a monster beyond pale, and it is not true according to the Word of God. Now, because Satan the devil is going to live that way in the blackness of darkness for all eternity, and his memory is going to be torturing him, he has foisted off that idea upon the Christian professing world. Notice in the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation and verse 1, I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, figurative expression, there is no such thing, of course, but it's called the great abyss, and again, it's metaphorical or spiritual expression, and a great chain in his hand, and that is figurative too, because Satan is a spirit being, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. That's during the millennium, as a little bit of a foretaste for the devil of what's going to happen later. And cast him into the abyss or the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. And we read of that, and that has to do with the great white throne judgment and what's going to happen in the 100-year period after the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Now, back in the 16th chapter of Leviticus, the goat on which the lot fell to be the Azazel shall be presented alive, verse 10, before the Eternal to make an atonement with him, and let him go for an Azazel, a sent goat, into the wilderness. And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Eternal, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. The veil, of course, was between the holy place where the showbread and all of the brazen vessels were, and all of that that took place on a daily and a weekly basis, and the Holy of Holies, which was to be entered only once per year. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Eternal, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. And he shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger 7 times. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil to do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. Shed blood sprinkled upon the mercy seat like blood shed right before the very throne of God, as if in atonement and reconciliation for sin. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions in all of their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. Now, a little later on in verse 20, when he has made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all of their transgressions in all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited. And he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. The idea is, take it out there so far, it will never find its way back. This is presupposing that sin takes on a life of its own, and that even though Almighty God will forgive and forget, that Satan the devil will not. Now think about this, because it's very important. The goat now depicts Satan the devil. All the sins are laid upon the goat and are very much there, like a yoke, like a great burden, on the head of that goat that is led into a land so far out of the Arabah, the wilderness, that it can never find its way back. But the blood on the altar, the atonement for the people, has absolutely forgiven them. They are now reconciled to God. God has forgiven their sin and placed all the responsibility for their sins, all their iniquities, all their sins, all their transgressions on the head of the live goat that is a figure or a picture of Satan the devil. Now let's come to something extremely important that perhaps you haven't thought about before. This is the Day of Atonement, the day of making up, the day of making amends, the day of reconciliation, the day of forgiveness. And here's what Jesus Christ said about forgiveness. Matthew 6, verses 12 through 15, as a part of the so-called Lord's Prayer, which is really not the prayer that he prayed, but merely an outline of prayer that we should follow. He says, "And forgive us our debts," as one version says, "our trespasses," meaning our sins, our iniquities, our faults, "as we forgive our debtors, in like fashion as," in exactly like measure as. "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Immediately Christ says this, verse 14 of Matthew 6. "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Uh-oh, here comes that goat. It found its way back from the wilderness. Here it comes, and it's going to take up residence right there with you. Let's go on, Matthew 18, 22 to 35. Jesus said unto him, "I say not unto you," well, Peter had just asked the question in verse 17, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother? Up to seven times?" Peter thought he was being very, very generous. Saying up to seven times, he thought Christ would say, "Good man, Peter, you have really gotten the point. That's the kind of teaching that I've been trying to instill in you, and it's about time you got the point." So Peter went way beyond what he thought Christ would say, and even padded a little bit for the sake of appearing righteous. "And how oft shall I forgive my brother if he sins or offends me or does something horrible to me? Seven times?" Jesus said, "I say not unto you until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Therefore," he went on, "is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents." That's an awful lot of money. Let's say $10,000 in today's money. "But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife, and his children, and all that he had. Sold them into slavery and got money for them, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, groveled at his feet, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. I'll work eventually. I'll start making payments now. It won't be much, but I'll make them month by month, and I will pay it eventually. Just be merciful. Give me space. Give me time." As we read in Isaiah 58, to undo the heavy burden. "Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence, a little tiny amount, $1, 100 pennies. Not $10,000, but $1. And he laid hands on him, grabbed him by the throat, trying to strangle him. He's in an absolute fit of rage. He's trying to injure or kill the man, saying, pay me that you owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt." You know, they don't pay you very much in prison. "So when his fellow servant saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him," because these are both servants of the great landowner, the Lord, "said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all thy debt. I canceled it. It was gone. I forgot it. You didn't know it anymore because you desired me, because you were humble and you begged me and you were tearful and you repented. Should not you also have had compassion on your fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. If you from your hearts forgive not. I have known those who give a cosmetic kind of fake, false, for show kind of forgiveness. Little back slapping. I'll never mention it to you again. Nice hug. But deep down in their hearts, they have not forgiven, nor will they. Uh-oh. Here comes the goat. Here he comes, clippity-clop, clippity-clop. He's headed for your front door. You open the door, there he's standing there. Yeah, there's the goat. Because that's exactly what happens. Here's what happens when you forgive. Let me tell you what happens when you forgive. You give up the moral high ground. Now think about that. You give up the moral high ground. Because when you are someone who knows of someone else's sin, and you haven't forgiven them, and you're acting superciliously, and you're acting vain, and you're acting pompous and self-important and self-righteous like a Pharisee, you are keeping them down. You're looking down on them. They owe you. You know something about them that kind of halfway undresses them in public and makes them feel like an inferior being. You are on the high moral ground. They don't know about your private secret little sins. They don't know what you've done in secret. They don't have that knowledge. But you've got knowledge about them. So you've got the high moral ground. You know what happens when you forgive from the heart? You forsake the high moral ground. You come down to their level. And you're absolutely equal once again. You forsake the threat. You lay down the weapon that has been there all this time that they think you might use against them at some time, or they might use against you, rather. You lay down the weapon. You renounce the hold you have over someone else. You burn up the blackmail letter. You absolutely forgive from the heart. And guess what? If and when you do that, your sins are forgiven if you beg God to forgive you. If not, if you do not, then these passages tell us that every one of your sins that God forgave and that God forgot, but because sin takes on a life of its own and Satan the devil didn't forgive, he's incapable of it, and he didn't forget because he's the one who was there who helped you commit it. Here comes the devil. They say, here comes the judge. Here comes the goat. Clip, clop, clip, clop. Here's the goat walking up to your front door. The goat's coming back with every one of your sins on it. I know people who are living life like that. Wherever they go, they walk with the goat. The goat is right beside them. Every day, there's the goat. And they can stand up in all the pulpits they want to and preach about forgiveness and preach about the Sabbath and preach about the holy days. But if they are retaining the least little iota of feeling of contempt, of rejection, of lack of forgiveness toward their brother, no matter who he or she might be, there's the goat. Here comes that goat again. Because you see, the live goat is Satan the devil, depicted as a goat upon whom all the sins, upon which all the sins of all of Israel are laid, and was sent into an uninhabited wilderness and allegedly to a place. That's why it was a fit man, a strong man, because the goat wasn't about to get away. He's got triple knotted halter around the goat's neck. He drags that thing so far out there, maybe blindfolds it, turns it around, takes it another 10 miles, blindfolds it again. Whatever he does, he makes sure that goat is never going to find its way back to civilization, into your house or the little goat pen or goat yard from which it was taken. And the angel which lays hold on Satan the devil to bind him spiritually for 1,000 years, God hurls Satan the devil with his vivid memory, with his memory of all of our sins that he helped us commit, into the blackest hole of the universe where he can't get back. And what is Satan the devil? He is called the accuser of the brethren, and the Bible says who accuses them day and night before the eternal, isn't he? And so Satan the devil is to be removed completely from the earth for all of that 1,000-year period. This is very important. The Day of Atonement means what it says. It is a day that has great meaning for God's church. It should be a day when the church of God is all at one. But today, we are all at odds. Why? Why are they? Well, they'll have to deal with that. But so far as you and I are concerned, we should be spiritually at one with them. Is there anyone you have not forgiven? Think of that person. Think of several people and forgive them now. Get on your knees at some time today and forgive from the heart. Don't you realize that if you do not, all of your sins will come back just like they are still alive. Even though they were washed away in baptism, even though they were forgiven by Almighty God, we can be unforgiven, and we can have every one of them come right on back upon us by being unforgiving. That is a very great meaning of this Day of Atonement. Now, let's go to the 9th chapter of the book of Hebrews, because this is the parallel chapter with Leviticus, the 16th chapter, that tells us about the new covenant ministry of Jesus Christ, the new covenant ministry of Jesus Christ, not the Aaronic priesthood now, but Jesus Christ going into the Holy of Holies once per year on this very day, which Aaron did, and it is contrasting the Aaronic priesthood with the New Testament priesthood of Jesus Christ called the priesthood of Melchizedek. Then verily the first covenant, in picking it up from the 8th chapter, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, verse 12, and their sins and iniquities that will I remember no more. In that he saith a new covenant, he has made the first old, now that which decays and waxes old is ready to vanish away. Chapter 9 and verse 1, then verily the first covenant, which also had ordinances of a divine service and a worldly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick, the table and the showbread, called the sanctuary, or the holy place we talked about earlier. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, the original, the second set of the Ten Commandments, written with the finger of God. And that still exists somewhere, by the way, maybe in a deep cavern, subterranean cavern, beneath the Temple Mount, I do not know, but it exists somewhere, maybe in heaven above, because the vision that John saw sees the Ark of the Covenant coming with God in New Jerusalem. Maybe God has assumed it bodily to heaven and has it, but it does still exist. It has not been destroyed. And over at the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly, because at the time that this was written, they didn't know where it was. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, only on the Day of Atonement, not without blood, which he offered for himself, which we read, and for the errors, sins, faults of the people. The Holy Spirit, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. Man could not approach unto God the Father, unto his heavenly throne, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were both offered gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed upon them until the time of reformation. As God says, I spoke not unto your fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt concerning offerings and sacrifices, but this thing only did I say, thou shalt obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. Obey my voice, obey my commandments. This is that law that was added because of transgressions, and there is no transgression where there is no law, Romans 4:15. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us, For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator, he is the arbiter, he is the go-between of the new will, or the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. The old covenant based upon physical laws for a physical lifespan, good health, good crops, protection from enemies from without, no heavy taxation, no military conscription, no diseases of Egypt, but the new covenant spiritual promises of eternal life in the kingdom of God. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For if a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is no strength at all while the testator liveth. You make out a will. It has no validity as long as you're alive. That's all this is saying. It took the death of Christ to make the terms and conditions of the new covenant, which he himself gave and proposed, to make them then active and to bring them so that it is read by the great righteous judge who is God, and the terms and conditions of the will then become viable and active and are now legally binding upon the two parties. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, do this and God will do that, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people. Oh yes, be thankful that we don't live in that day today, because not only were they fasting, but they were standing there and the priest passed around among them. Moses, of course, could only sprinkle a few there, but the priests and all the rest of them did, with bowls of blood, and actually dipped the hyssop in there and sprinkled the blood on the people. So everyone had spots of blood on their faces and their hands and their vesture, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God has enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, for without shedding of blood there is no remission. It would have required my blood, the blood out of my veins, dripping out of my body onto the ground to even begin to try to pay for the sins that Almighty God knows I have committed in my lifetime. And the same for you. But the blood of Jesus Christ of Nazareth is substituted, because his one life is worth more than all of our lives put together and all of the lives of mankind. One God, one divine Elohim, made of two persons, Father and Son, of what value is the life of God? God is creator. He created all of mankind. It makes you think then, what is the value of one member of the family of God, born into the family of God? What kind of power does he have? Christ came back and said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and preach the good news of my coming world ruling government to all the world as a witness, and then shall the end come. Even one member. You know, when people come to me and they ask questions, well, what about my children in the millennium? It's like asking, well, will God have any power? Does God have any power to look after your children? There are a lot of questions that people ask. It's like they just don't understand that God is going to cause you to be born of him, and you'll be his child spiritually, not just in the sense that you believe it is a doctrine, but literally, even as you are literally the child of your father and your mother today. You will be the child of God the Father, and Jesus Christ is your elder brother and the first begotten from the dead, the firstborn from the dead, the first fruits from the dead, the firstborn among every creature. And we shall, quote, be like him, for we shall see him as he is, end quote. So we will have the power to take care of those things at that time. This is the day of harmony, the day of at one ment, the day of togetherness, the day of coming together, the day of reconciliation, the day of forgiveness. And if we do not forgive, here comes the goat. Don't live your life with that goat following you around, because his memory is keen. And it means that if we are not forgiving, every sin we have ever committed comes right back on our head. And I'm afraid for some people who walk about absolutely unaware of the fact that that is exactly what they are doing every time they are unforgiving in their heart toward their brother. Here comes the goat. Let you and I stay as far away from that goat as we can possibly get. I hope you have a meaningful and a blessed, if somewhat painful, Day of Atonement. And next time I'll be talking to you about the Feast of Tabernacles, and after sunset tonight, go out and have something good to eat and rejoice and get ready for the feast.